Morning, everyone. Missed you all of you last week, but thankful for Joe filling the pulpit, looking at the book of Psalms, and so he does an excellent job at that, and very grateful for that. But grateful to be back. Looking forward to a night we get to spend celebrating some baptisms tonight, and so just a full day for the Lord's church. And we haven't been in the text that we began 2 weeks ago, so I want to start by reading the text. It'll be kind of misleading because we're going to look at the text this morning, but what the message will be is actually a sermon on one word in the text. And so, but let's read Luke chapter 13. It's where we were at 2 weeks ago. And we're looking really at the first 9 verses, and we got about halfway through it last week. And I'm going to read these verses to us again and then kind of tell you where we're going to go with what we look at this morning. So look at Luke 13 with me and just follow along and read the first 9 verses to us this morning. Now, at that same time, there were some present who were reporting to him. This is speaking of Christ. They were reporting to Christ some news. And here's the news about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you think that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse offenders than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he was telling this parable. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in manure. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Now, I had no idea the events in our world would be happening as I prepared this sermon 2 weeks ago, looking at this passage, and then again today. But certainly our world is changing. We see a very difficult world today that was different than the world we saw even 2 weeks ago. And this is the world in which we live, a very dangerous world, a very dangerous world. And we talked about that 2 weeks ago. And really, this passage is a great passage as we consider living in the world in which we live. We live in a world that is not secure. And so Jesus tells us, if you live in a world without security, I have one command for you: repent, or you will be in danger of perishing forever. And so we looked at that 2 weeks ago, and we'll finish up this passage next week looking at the parable that Jesus tells. But this morning, like I said, I want to talk to you about the nature of one word in this passage, a very important word, and it's the word repent. Jesus uses that word twice in this passage. Now, as we think about the context of Luke 13, we're really in a section of Luke's gospel, really a Luke 12 and now Luke 13, that we could call things that we would never think Jesus would say. I mean, we're in the middle of some very difficult statements that Jesus says in Luke 12 and Luke 13. In fact, Luke 13 is kind of the apex, the crescendo, the high point of some very confrontational things that Jesus says. If you look back at Luke 12, verse 45, in that passage, in that particular verse, Jesus spoke of unbelievers being cut into pieces. And so we are in verse 46 of Luke chapter 12, unbelievers being cut into pieces. And then if you look at verse 51 of Luke chapter 12, Jesus speaks of the fact that he didn't come to bring peace on earth, but rather division. And then if you look at verse 58 of Luke chapter 12, Jesus speaks of unbelievers being sent to an eternal prison. I mean, we're in the midst of some very hard sayings of Jesus Christ. And now we get to verses 1-5 that we looked at 2 weeks ago, where Jesus simply responds to the news of people dying in the world. I mean, this is a very heavy situation. There's been a terrorist act, in a sense, by Pilate in the Jewish temple where some Galileans have been killed. There's been a tragic accident where a tower has killed 18 people in Siloam. I mean, death is in the air. This is a time for sadness and a time for mourning. Yet what does Jesus say in response to those tragedies? He says, repent or you're going to perish. I mean, these are very difficult sayings of Christ that we've been looking at really for the past month or so in Luke 12 and Luke 13. And as I said earlier, this is really the high point of that. When Jesus speaks to a group of people in light of tragedies in the world, he simply says, repent or perish. Now, those words kind of stun our ears. When we read through a text like this, a passage like this, we're kind of stunned by what Jesus is saying here. I mean, surely this can't be the same Jesus we've heard all our lives, right? This can't be the same Jesus that we grew up hearing about in Vacation Bible School and Sunday School as we were kids. Can't be the same Jesus we've heard preached in many of our pulpits, many sermons that we've attended to over the years. I mean, this Jesus of Luke 12 and Luke 13 seems to be so unkind, so uncaring, so unsympathetic. I mean, you can almost say it seems like he's harsh and cruel in some of the things that he said recently in these chapters. I mean, we can't invite people to church and let them hear a sermon like this. I mean, surely we can't invite people to church and say, oh, you need to hear what Jesus says in Luke 12 and Luke 13 and expect them to even stay, much less come back. I mean, these are difficult sayings of Christ, yet this is the Jesus of the Gospel of Luke. It's also the Jesus of the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and John. This is the Jesus of the New Testament. This is the one that the Old Testament predicted would come. This is the Christ of Scripture. These are his sayings. And yet they make us uncomfortable at times as we read them. We've been uncomfortable thinking about the words of Christ for the past few weeks. And the reason Jesus speaks like this is because he's speaking in the face of unbelief. He's come to Israel. He's come to them as their Messiah, their long-awaited Messiah, their long-awaited deliverer. And yet their verdict on Christ is that he's not the Son of God, but he's the son of Satan. That's what they thought about Christ. And this is true of still unbelievers today. There's no middle ground when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. You're either all in on Christ or you're all out on Christ. This is the nature of Jesus. He is the dividing line in all of human history. And he's bringing that division to a head right here in Luke 13. It will continue on past Luke 13. We're going to see more confrontation of Christ. He's going to confront the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel in the chapters ahead. But he's now really confronting the crowds. These multitudes of people who have followed him. They're there for the sideshow. They're there for the free health care. They're there for the free breakfast. They're there for all sorts of reasons, not the right reasons, but he's confronting the multitudes. They've been around him. They've been crowding him. They've been there for all of their personal felt needs. And now Jesus really brings it to a high point by saying, look, crowds, it's horrible that people die in the world. It's horrible there's terrorism. It's horrible that there are accidents, but if you don't repent, you're going to perish. I mean, these are the words of Christ, and they're hard words, but they're true words. They're helpful words. And so Jesus is a Jesus who does invite, but he's also a Jesus who confronts. He confronts unbelief. When you look at verses 1 to 5, particularly verse 3 and verse 5 of Luke 13, that simple phrase that Jesus repeats twice, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's the most offensive statement in the world. That's the most offensive statement in the world to the guilty sinner. The guilty sinner hates that statement. If you tell someone that they're guilty before God and they need to repent or else they will go to hell forever, you tell them the worst possible thing they ever want you to say to them. I mean, these are hard words, hated words. You know, if you watch movies over the years, Christians are often made fun of in movies. What sticks out in my mind, I think, is the movie Superman, not the new one, but the old one of the late 70s or 80s. I remember being a kid and watching Superman, and there was a guy on the street corner, right? And he had the sign, you know, he had the plywood painted sign. And I think it said, you know, something like repent or whatever, but Christians are often made fun of in movies. And, And really, the guy on the street corner in many movies is the guy who's wearing the sign who says, turn or burn. Right? And we kind of see that. In a sense, we as believers, we kind of understand that person's put there really for jest, in a sense, in terms of the world's view. And sometimes we recoil at that notion. We would go, that's not really the message of Christianity, turn or burn. And yet, that's exactly what Jesus says right here. That's exactly what he says right here. Now, I'm not telling you to go buy some plywood and go to downtown Lexington today and paint yourself up with turn or burn. But I am saying that is the message of Christianity. That truly is the message of Christianity. You either repent or you put yourself in danger of hellfire forever. I mean, the gospel is not good news unless there's bad news, right? It's not good news unless we understand the bad news. I mean, in a sense, what Jesus says right here boils down the whole Bible for us. The message of Scripture is repent or perish. This is the essential element of the truth of Scripture. There is a God in heaven who is holy. He is completely offended by the sinner's sin. And if the sinner does not repent, he puts himself in danger of eternal judgment. That is the Bible in a nutshell. That is the message of Christianity. And our call, our command from our commander in chief is to take that gospel to the nations. And inherent in taking the gospel to the nations is we need to tell people they're in danger. They're in eternal danger if they don't turn from their sin and turn to Christ. But again, this has kind of been lost in the church over the years. It sounds odd to our ears to read a passage like this. It sounds odd to our ears to hear Jesus say something like this, because the church has moved away from that message. The church has learned you don't gather a crowd by telling them turn or burn. You gather a crowd by tickling their ears. Tell them how great they are, how the gospel is nothing more than a way for them to improve their life, to become a better parent, a better person, a better employee. That's what the gospel has become. Churches today invite people to come and tell them how great they are and how God is pleased with them and how they can be better in so many areas, how they can work on their anxiety and work on the problems in their life. And yet that's not really the essential message of Christianity. Salvation is a call to get out of hell. This is what the message of the gospel is. Be rescued from an eternal lake of fire. This is the essence of the gospel. But if salvation is nothing more than making you a better person or a better spouse or a better whatever, the need to be saved isn't as urgent. It isn't as urgent. But when you look at Jesus right here, in light of death around him, he says, if you don't repent, you're going to perish. That's an urgent message. The church has lost its sense of urgency. We've lost our sense of urgency because, again, the crowds don't line up to hear a message like that. They don't give. They don't come. They don't support messages like that. But understand, this was the preaching of Christ. This is how he preached. The central message of Jesus and all of his teaching, and we've learned Jesus is a teacher. The nature of Jesus' ministry was a teaching ministry. If you had to boil his teaching ministry down to one thing, his message was repent or perish. If you don't believe me, turn to Mark 1. Turn to Mark 1 real quick. We may find our way back to Luke 13, but turn to Mark 1. Mark is the shortest of all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark writes the shortest of all the Gospels, and one reason for that is the Holy Spirit just inspired Mark to skip over the nativity story. Mark is writing mainly to a Gentile audience. They wouldn't be concerned necessarily about the genealogy of Christ, the birth of Christ, the fact that Jesus was a descendant of David. Matthew gives us that detail. Luke gives us that detail. Mark just jumps right into the ministry of Christ. And how Mark begins his gospel, look at Mark 1, verse 1. He begins his gospel by talking about John the Baptist, who was the forerunner to Christ. Verse 1 of Mark chapter 1, Mark jumps in and simply says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying. So John had a message, right? The message of John was in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. And then look at verse 4 of Mark 1. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. The forerunner to Christ was the essential part of John's message, repentance. Turn. Now look down at Mark 1, verse 9. So how does Jesus begin his ministry? What is his message? What does Jesus have to say? The first thing somebody says is important. First impressions are everything. Verse 9 of Mark 1. Now it happened that in those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens. You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit drove him to go into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beast and the angels were ministering to him. So Jesus is baptized. He's tempted. Alright, verse 14. Now after John had been delivered up into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. Alright, here's the gospel. You ready, church? Here's the first thing Jesus says. Here's the first message of Christianity, verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That was the first sermon of Jesus Christ. Baptized, tempted, preaching, first message, repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe in me. That was Jesus' message. That's the message of Christ. That's the message of Christianity. As I said earlier, that is also the message of repentance is the message that the world hates. They despise that message. Because understand, when you tell somebody to repent, the implication is they have something they need to turn from. And they hate that message. Because everybody's good. Everybody's moral. Everybody just needs a little boost to get to heaven. The message of the gospel is offensive to the world. Because it tells the world they're not in a place to be saved. They're not inherently good. Yet that's the message that Jesus preached. It's the message that the apostles would preach. It's the message that Paul would preach. It's the message that every faithful preacher of the gospel ever since has preached. It's the message of repentance. Yet the world hates it. And that's why it is severely lacking in modern churches. The church today, they take opinion polls asking the people what they want to hear. That's how the church is governed today. What do y'all want to hear? Guess what nobody votes for? Repentance, right? That's not number one on the opinion polls. Yet that is the message of Christianity. But ministries, churches have rejected repentance, and it happened a long time ago. In fact, if you've been around the church, the word repentance has been kind of subtly replaced with other words. Now, if you hear the gospel, you hear things like receive Christ, accept Christ, invite Christ. Now, I'm not here to be the word police this morning. Those words have an application. I understand the need to receive and accept and invite. I get that. I'm not here saying those words are wrong or should be avoided. But that's not the word Jesus said. When he invited people, his invitation began with repent. Repent. Yet that word has been lost in ministries, lost in churches. So how are we to think about repentance? I'm sure most of you, as I do, right? We grew up and I wasn't a believer in my teen years. I was around the church and I had an idea of what repentance meant before I was saved. And even after I got saved, I had some idea of what repentance meant, right? I think we all, when we hear the word, we have a certain image in our mind of what repentance is. And we would maybe have a quick answer. If somebody says, what does it mean to repent? We may can give them, some of you can make give them a quick biblical answer of repentance. But what I want to do this morning in light of, you can turn back to Luke 13 now, in light of Luke 13, 1 to 5, specifically verses 3 to 5, I want to help us understand what repentance is. It's a very important concept, very important doctrine. In fact, you could say on a human responsibility level, it's the most important word in the Bible. Because if I have to repent in order to be right with God, I need to know what repentance is. It's the most important word in Scripture for the guilty sinner. If I have to repent in order to go to heaven, which the Bible would say you do, then I need to know what repentance is. So this morning, I want to take us on a little trip. We won't go very far or go many places in Scripture, but I want you to have your notebook out. If you don't take notes, today will be a great day to start. But if you do, we're going to go slow at some parts because I think it's very important to understand the concept of biblical repentance. What is repentance? Now, I can't begin to tell you, even recently in my life, how many times I've heard someone ask, how do I know if somebody's truly repentant? Now, obviously, the first question should go to your own heart. How do I know if I'm repentant? But there's also many times I've been asked as a pastor, how do I know if somebody's repentant? Help me understand that concept. In fact, it comes up all the time because if you live in the world, you're going to be sinned against. Now, you're going to sin against people, obviously, but you're going to be sinned against. And so a lot of times after you've been sinned against, people will say they're sorry. But the question always remains, how do I know if they're really sorry? And what you're really asking is this, how do I know if they're really repentant? Like if somebody apologizes for some sin they've committed against you, how do you know if that person is truly repentant? It's a very important question. It's a very important question on a personal level. It's a very important question on a spiritual level in terms of our own repentance. And so how do we know what repentance is? Well, we have to, again, look to Scripture. Scripture defines truth. It gives us truth. Scripture gives us a right definition of repentance. Now, we're going to look at really two aspects of repentance. Before we get to the second part of what the repentant person looks like, let's just figure out what this word means. What does it mean to repent? Well, in Luke 13, verse 3 and verse 5, the Greek word for repentance, I'm going to spell it for you, but if you were to write it in English, it would be M-E-T-A-N-O-E-T-E, metanoet. Metanoet. That's the word in Greek used in verse 3 and verse 5 of Luke 13. It comes from a Greek verb. The Greek verb is one that I actually was able to, I had struggled with Greek in seminary, but it was one that I was actually pretty good with because I'll give it to you. It's metanoeo, metanoeo. Noeo is a verb. It just means to know. Well, I was good at that one. Noeo, to know. I mean, even a southerner can remember that word in Greek vocabulary. And so metanoeo, it's a compound word. Meta is a prefix that's attached to this Greek word, and it means generally after or later. And noeo means to know. And so when you put them together, metanoeo, it means to think differently, to think later, right? You think a certain way, but then you think something later. You think differently than you thought before. And that's literally what the word means. It means to think differently, to know differently. In that sense, and we're going to go further into the definition, but in that sense, repentance is a different way of thinking, a different way of knowing, a different way. But the New Testament doesn't just use that word to describe repentance. There's another word I want you to know. It's very similar. Metamelomai. M-E-T-A, meta again, M-E-L-O-M-A-I. Metamelomai. And that word is often associated with the emotional aspect of repentance. And I think when I talk to most people, it's been around the church, when we think about repentance, we often think first about the emotional aspect of repentance. It's an important part. I'm not trying to diminish it. God has made us emotional creatures. We're made in His image. And we're emotional creatures. We have emotions. We express emotions. And certainly there's an aspect of repentance. It's not just about the thinking differently, but it's the emotions that are tied to repentance. Now, metamelomai in the New Testament is often translated as regret. That's what you often see. And that's really an emotion, right? We have an emotion of regret. We've done something and there's genuine regret. There's sorrow over what has occurred. So you have those two aspects, New Testament repentance, this thinking differently, knowing differently. There's this change in emotion that's often tied with sorrow and regret. But the New Testament doesn't stop there. So if you have a repentance that thinks differently and a repentance that actually feels differently, there's also an aspect of repentance that is tied to a different way of action, our behavior. Now, the Greek word for repentance here is really one of my favorite Greek words that I always struggle to say, epistrepho, epistrepho. And that really is a change of direction, change of action. This is the measurable part of repentance. I think differently. You can't see me thinking differently. I feel differently. There's sorrow. You can't necessarily see the sorrow, but epistrepho is the action. You can measure it. You can see it. I live differently. I speak differently. These are the things that come out. And really, when you look at the New Testament, that's kind of a comprehensive look at repentance. It's thinking differently. It's sorrow over sin, but then it's acting differently. And all aspects have to be there for there to be true repentance. In fact, epistrepho, I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. It's one of my favorite pictures. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I think this is one of the best pictures of repentance in the New Testament. And the word for, as you find in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, is epistrepho. Look at what Paul says. He's writing to the Thessalonian church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. They were probably the best church in the New Testament. They had done things rightly. And so Paul's writing them a letter, and he's talking about why they're such a good church. And look at verse 9. Paul has heard about what's going on in the church there. And he says this, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, "For they themselves report about us, what kind of entrance we had with you, and how you," here we go, "turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." There's a great word picture, a great picture in your mind of repentance in verse 9. It's the turning to God from idols. And again, we don't see that modern day. There are still idols carved out of wood and bronze in our current world. But mainly the idols we turn from today are idols of our heart. Things that we adore more than we love the Lord. Things that we are willing to sin in order to get. And so we turn, and repentance is always a turning from sin, from idols to God. But it also includes service, right? They turned to God from idols, and what they did, they didn't just turn to God and go, okay, we're here. They served him. There was action, right? There's this outward expression of repentance. There was certainly in the Thessalonian church, they thought differently. They were certainly sorrowful and regretted their past life. But then there was this outpouring, this action of turning to God. And this is what repentance is. Now, again, the word there is epistrepho, because the Holy Spirit had a limited vocabulary in this sense. You know, what words you're going to pick for repentance? You can't put all the words here for repentance. But when you look at the New Testament, it's all of that. When you want to understand repentance in the New Testament, it's every aspect of your being. The way you think, the way you feel, the way you act. There's an about face in a whole person. It's not just, and I want to make this very clear, it's not just one of those without the others. True repentance will be thinking differently. It will be having different emotions about your sin, sorry over your sin, regretful over your sin, and it will lead to a different way of life, an outward expression. Right? You're going to find one. If you're truly repentant, you'll find all three. And as we look at, again, you can turn back to Luke 13. When Jesus uses this word here, repent, it's a loaded word when he's speaking to the crowds. It's all aspects of their being need to repent. They need to be thinking differently about Christ. They need to be regretting their rejection of him. And they need to be committing their lives to live a different way in light of who he is. So when Jesus says this twice, when he calls them to repentance, Jesus is calling the crowds to an about face, 180 degree, different direction. They are to think about him differently, feel differently about him, and live differently in light of who he is. Now, some would say, well, how did a Jew in this day understand repentance. I mean, they didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the explanation of repentance in 1 Thessalonians. The crowds that Jesus is speaking to, they didn't have all New Testament revelation. I mean, how did a Jew in Jesus' day know what repentance is? I'm glad you asked. Because the Old Testament talked about repentance. This isn't just a New Testament concept. Repentance was spoken of in the Old Testament. I'm going to give you two Hebrew words that are associated with repentance. Two words found in the Old Testament that talked about repentance. And so the crowds would understand Jesus because they had heard this. The first Hebrew word that's used for repentance is nakam. You would spell it N-A-K-H-A-M. Nakham. I'm having ham for lunch, so ham's on my mind. But nakam is how you would say it. Now, in the Hebrew language, to say an N, nah, it forces air out of your mouth. And people often think that this was associated with the great exhale that goes along with repentance. Because nakam was associated with the emotional aspect of repentance in the Old Testament. This was the regret that would come out of a person in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, anytime they're repentant. Nakam. And that's how it was used oftentimes in the Old Testament to describe the emotional response to someone who was truly sorrowful over their sins. They had sinned. They regretted it. Speaking often of Israel, they regretted their sins against God. There was an even turn from their sin. And there was this emotional response. And so that's the emotional aspect of repentance in the Old Testament. It was there, nakam. But in the Old Testament, there was also another Hebrew word. And we've learned this word because we've been going through the Old Testament or the minor prophets. It's the Hebrew word shub, S-H-U-B. And that's really the intellectual turning in repentance. It's also associated with the physical turning from repentance. I'll give you a couple verses. You have to turn there. But 1 Kings 17:13, I'd make a note of that verse. 1 Kings 17:13 says this, "Yet Yahweh warned Israel and Judah by the hand of all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn," that's the word shub, "turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by the hand of my slaves, the prophets." Jeremiah 18:11, here's another reference. There's more, plenty more. But Jeremiah 18:11 says this, "So now then speak to the men of Judah against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says Yahweh, behold, I am forming calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, Shub. Oh, turn back each of you from his evil way and do good in your ways and your deeds." Again, the Old Testament concept of repentance was the same thing. Two Hebrew words describing one, the emotional aspect of repentance, and the other, the intellectual and actual observable act of repentance. Right? That's repentance all throughout Scripture. To repent includes the whole person. Every aspect of who you are had to change, had to do an about face. It's a 180 from a way of life. You're going one way. Intellectually, you're going one way. Emotionally, you're going one way actively. And then you turn intellectually, emotionally, actively, and you go the other way. You think differently. You're sad over your sin, and you're on the path of obedience. This was the Old Testament concept of repentance. And so when Jesus comes along in Luke 13, verse 3, and says, repent, every Jew knew what he's talking about. They were to turn. When John the Baptist preached his message before Jesus arrived, when he preached a baptism of repentance, every Jew knew what it meant to repent. So this wasn't a foreign concept. Repentance was all throughout the Old Testament. And that's exactly what repentance is. And you need all three aspects if you're truly repentant. Emotional regret without intellectual and actual obedience is not repentance. I'll repeat that. Emotional regret without intellectual and actual obedience is not repentance. Esau shed a lot of tears, but he didn't change the way he lived. He sought a different way, and he shed a lot of tears, the Bible says, but he wasn't repentant. I would also add this, listen to me carefully, intellectual agreement with the gospel without emotional regret and obedience is also not repentance. You can say, oh, I know who Jesus is. I believe he's the Son of God. But you're not sorry you sinned against him, and you certainly don't want to obey him. You're not repentant. And likewise, this is also important. Listen to me carefully, church. Obeying without right thinking and a right heart is also not repentance. If you're just following the script, but your heart's not in it, you're not repentant. True repentance involves all three aspects of your being. Intellectual, emotional, and volitional. You have to will, you have to want, you have to obey. There must be all aspects of repentance for it to be biblical repentance. To just stop sinning is not enough. There's a lot of unbelievers who change their behaviors, but they do it for the wrong reasons. Same is true for many people who profess Christ. They say they agree, but their heart's not in it. They're not sorry for their sin. They're certainly not seeking to obey. They're just following the playbook so they look the part. Biblical repentance requires all aspects of your being. And let me also add this. I think this is very important to say at this point. Biblical repentance also includes the faith necessary to be saved. When Jesus says repent, he also adds believe. You need to repent and believe. As the person, or as the sinner, moves intellectually and emotionally and willingly away from sin to God, there's also included in that a faith in God. They've had a faith in themselves. They've trusted in their own intelligence. They've trusted in their own emotions. They've trusted in their own actions. And now they've turned from all that, and they're putting their faith, their trust, in what God has said, in what God commands, in what God demands from their life. They intellectually trust his person and his truth. They emotionally love Christ and his person, and they willingly follow his commands. This is the actions of faith. This is what faith is. It's a right response to repentance. These things go hand in hand. Many have said over the years, salvation. On one side of the salvation coin is repentance. On the other side is faith. They go hand in hand. Where you find biblical repentance, you will find biblical faith. And where you find biblical faith, you will find biblical repentance. They're always there together. True repentance always accompanies saving faith. And vice versa. You can't have one without the other. They are the essential elements of salvation. So that's the definition of repentance. Now I think more important, I don't know more important, you need to know what it is. But a very important aspect of repentance, I think, in our current culture in the church is, what does it look like? How do I know? Anybody can say, I repent. Anybody can say, I repent. It doesn't take a lot of effort to say, I repent. But how do we know if those words of a person are true? I mean, take an unfaithful spouse. I'm sure he comes back, maybe, wants to come back home. He says, oh, I repent of my sin, to his spouse. How does she or he know that that repentance is genuine? Maybe a church member's under church discipline. They haven't stopped their sin. They're not repentant. So the church has removed them from fellowship. And now the person says, oh, I repent. I want to be back in the fellowship with the church. I still want to attend socials and gatherings. I still want to come for the Lord's Supper. How is the church to respond to someone who says they repent? How are we to measure their repentance? Maybe someone has sinned against you personally and they said, you know what? I'm really sorry. How do you know if they're truly sorry? How do you know if they're truly repentant? I mean, thinking about Luke 13, maybe somebody in the crowd that day around Jesus says, I don't want to perish, I repent. How are we to gauge that repentance? Now, Jesus would know it immediately. He has a little bit of an advantage over all of us. But how are we to measure true repentance? How are we to respond to claims of repentance? How are we to know if somebody's repentance is genuine? That it's not just hot air. Should our relationships with a repentant person just go back to normal based upon somebody's claim? Should we just welcome the person into the church or back into the church who has lived in a lifestyle of sin or now says they're saved? Think about it. I mean, in most of those cases, the guilty sinner has engaged in lies and manipulation, and now we're just supposed to take them at their word? So how are we to measure repentance? It's a very important question for the church to consider. It's a very important question for you to consider personally. I would say two things, and then we're going to look at some very real truth here in terms of some practical realities of how to measure repentance. First of all, I think the Bible will encourage us all. First of all, the Bible would encourage us all to believe someone's words who say they are repentant. We're not suspicious people. Love, true biblical love, causes us to want to believe their repentance. Love believes all things. However, listen to me carefully, church. The balance to that is love also rejoices in the truth. So as we want to believe them, we have to take their words and measure their words against the truth of Scripture. In other words, if somebody says, I repent, we want to believe them, but then we want to also be diligent to say, okay, does your repentance line up with what Scripture says? And so where do we find this? I'm so glad you asked. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7. This needs to be on speed dial in your life, church. And I know most of you have no idea what speed dial is, but us kids of the 80s know it well. 2 Corinthians 7. Now I want to say this too, and then we'll look at this passage. And this is going to be brief. I don't want you to think, oh boy, that's the introduction. Well, it kind of is, but if you are a believer in here this morning, church, you are a repentance examiner. If you're a believer in here this morning, you are a repentance examiner. Understand that, embrace that. Because that's what you are. You have to be that. For starters, you have to know how to identify a true believer from a false believer. You have to know how to do that, church. That's not unkind. That's not unloving. That's just part of your new DNA as a Christian. First of all, you got to know who to listen to. Is he a false prophet or a true prophet? Is he a false teacher or a true teacher? I mean, we've got to do this. We have to be repentance examiners. First of all, to know who's in the faith and who's out. But second of all, to know if somebody sinned, are they truly repentant or not? And you know why you also have to be a repentance examiner? Because the church has to guard the flock, right? You know what the church is? We're the pillar and foundation of the truth. We're guardians of the truth. The world out there could care less about the truth. We in the church love the truth and we guard the truth. And so we have to always be examining someone's claims of repentance. We have to guard the church of God. This is who we are as God's people. We have a responsibility to call unrepentant sinners to repentance. Now, again, I'm not advocating all of you become people trying to catch others in sin. There's so many dangers and really sin in that itself and trying to be just, you know, always doing that. But I am saying we all need to be equipped to know if someone's claims of repentance are genuine. Now, can we be fooled? Absolutely. Well, absolutely. No doubt. Absolutely. None of us are, you know, we're not omniscient. We don't have all knowledge. But we certainly need to be equipped to understand if somebody's genuinely repentant or not. So how do we do that? We do it with Scripture. Now, 2 Corinthians 7, again, just to give you a little background, I'm going to be quick. Don't, you know, I know you're thinking, you know, I'm not going to make it to lunch. You are. But 2 Corinthians 7 is a very interesting letter. And this is a very interesting church. The Corinthian church was kind of a roller coaster of relationships in terms of their relationship to Paul. They loved Paul, then they had some problems with Paul, and then they loved Paul, and they had some problems. It was just an up and down kind of relationship. Paul was an apostle. He came to Corinth. He preached the gospel there. A church was started there. They lived in a very immoral culture. I mean, Corinth was a cesspool of sin. It was really a port city. Sin came in on these big boats and it kind of infested the whole city. And then the city kind of infested the church and it was just a mess. And so the Corinthians just had trouble and Paul wrote to them to correct them, to tell them how to live as believers. But what happened over time? The Corinthian church had a lot of false teachers show up and false teachers don't like the truth. So false teachers hated Paul and they would, as we read this morning, Joe read in our scripture reading from this morning, they wrongly attacked Paul. They accused him of all sorts of things. And so, in fact, it seems prior to 2 Corinthians that a false teacher had come into the church at Corinth and Paul was there and he discredited Paul in front of the whole congregation. He kind of brought up an accusation against Paul. Now, it seems that Paul just left the church. When he left the church, he wrote him a letter, and that's 2 Corinthians. And he kind of wrote him a letter and said, you know what, you need to repent. You don't need to listen to false teaching. You need to move away from that. And Paul kind of just wondered how the church responded. And eventually Titus comes to him, and Titus gives him good news. And he says, look, the Corinthians actually repented. They're sorry that they believed the false teacher over you. They're sorry they want their relationship to you restored. And what we get in 2 Corinthians 7 is Paul's reaction to that. The Corinthian church had truly repented. And so he's going to go through a list of things that they had done to evidence their repentance. This was a repentant church. They were true. Now, it's not they had come from unbelief to belief. They were just Christians who had engaged in sin and now they're repentant. But this applies to anything. In terms of repentance, it shows what true repentance is. Now, I want to read to you verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Paul had written a letter calling for their repentance, and this is what he's referring to in verse 8. He says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made to have godly sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world brings about death. So what I want you to see, first of all, in those three verses, verses 8 to 10, is that the Bible is crystal clear. There is a true and a false repentance. Again, you can't take everybody's word that they're repentant. There is a false repentance out there, just like there are false believers out there. Just because people profess Christ doesn't mean they possess salvation. The same thing. Just because people profess they're repentant doesn't mean they're truly repentant. And so Paul makes it clear. There's a sorrow that leads to death, and there's a sorrow that leads to life. There's a truly godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and there's an ungodly sorrow, a worldly sorrow that leads to death. And so Paul makes that abundantly clear to the church at Corinth, but to all believers of all time. So how do we know the difference? How do we know false repentance from true repentance? Again, I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 11. We're going to find a list of qualities that mark true repentance. I'll go through these fast, but I want you to hear them all. In verse 11, Paul writes this to the church at Corinth. They're a truly repentant church, and here's how he knows. Verse 11, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has brought about in you. In other words, here's how I know you're sorrowful. Here's how I know it's true repentance. All right, verse 11, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. All right, you want a list of characteristics of godly repentance, true repentance? Here they are in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The Holy Spirit makes it easy on all of us. Because all of the characteristics of true repentance are preceded by a marker. Now, the English word is the word what. That's what you see Paul write and repeat here many times. Verse 11, what earnestness? Verse 11, what vindication? What indignation? What fear? What longing? What zeal? What avenging of wrong? That's the marker to let us know all the characteristics of true repentance. Now, the word what in English is kind of a tricky word, but if you've ever left like a movie and said, man, what a movie. We use this as an exclamation. Wow, what a movie. Well, that's what Paul is doing right here. He says, wow, y'all are truly repentant. And how do I know you're truly repentant? Because I'm excited to see all these qualities in your life. These are things that characterize the life of someone truly repentant. So what? He's all excited to see these things in the lives of the Corinthians. And again, these become very helpful to us because as we evaluate someone's repentance, are these things there in their life? All right, I'm going to walk us through these very quickly in terms of the characteristics of true repentance. The first one I see here is the exclamation of what earnestness, right? You see it in verse 11. Behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has brought about in you. Now, we don't use the word earnest very often, unless you're talking about earnest over here. But it's not a word in the English language. You know, I don't use earnest. I mean, again, I was raised in Whitmer. I don't use a lot of words that there exist in the English language. But earnestness is the concept of eagerness, seriousness. When I hear the word earnest, it's often associated with earnest money. You want to buy a house? You want to buy a house? Put down some earnest money. What does it mean? It means you're serious about the house. You're willing to risk some money because you're serious about buying the house. This is, I think, what Paul is saying right here. When it's true repentance, it bears obvious evidence. So that's characteristic number one. True repentance bears obvious evidence. It's serious. It's earnest. It's eager. True repentance doesn't have to be detected with a microscope. Somebody's serious about it. This just dominates their life. And again, they would recognize, you may not believe me right now. I know I've been a liar. I know I've been a deceiver. But I'm going to prove to you I'm serious about this repentance. And it doesn't matter how much time it takes. I'll prove to you that this is true repentance. They're eager. They're eager to do whatever's asked of them. If you say, okay, if you're truly repentant, you need to do X, Y, and Z. They go, okay, no problem. I'm serious about this. I want to show you I'm serious. That's what Paul says. Look, the Corinthian church, they were in sin, but now they're earnest in their repentance. They want to demonstrate their repentance. They want to make it obvious to other people. Second characteristic of true repentance. Our first characteristic is its earnestness. Second characteristic, true repentance, is in verse 11, you see the word vindication. Vindication. Let me read this right quick before we go to the second characteristic. One pastor said this in relation to what I just talked about earnestness. A genuinely repentant person will quickly seek out reconciliation on his own initiative. He will not treat the situation with careless indifference or ignore the problem, hoping it'll go away. A truly repentant person is always has a desire to get busy making things right. That's earnestness. They're serious. They're eager. They don't have to be persuaded. A truly repentant person is ready to roll. All right, characteristic number two of true repentance. True repentance seeks vindication. True repentance seeks vindication. Now, this is a tricky thought here. I want to be clear. I want you to understand this. I think you will. This is not the desire to defend yourself. Truly repentant people are not trying to defend themselves. That's what they've been doing while they're unrepentant. They've been trying to defend themselves. That's not what this vindication is. This is rather a desire to clear their name. And the reason they want to clear their name is because they recognize it brings shame upon Christ. They want to vindicate their lifestyle so that God is glorified by it. Because they brought shame to God for maybe a lifetime or recent history of their life. You see, repentant people recognize the vastness of their sin, how far their sin has spread, how many people it's contaminated. They recognize the hurt it brought to others in their life. They recognize the hurt it brings to the church. And above all, they recognize the hurt it's brought to Christ. Truly repentant people want to vindicate their name so that God's name is glorified in the world. So what do? They work hard to make their repentance clear to everyone. Ultimately, vindication is a desire to vindicate your name so that God's name is not smeared any longer. All right, characteristic number four of true repentance. Number four, true repentance is indignant. Indignant. You see that also in verse 11. What indignation? Your translation may have a different word there. The Greek word is aganakteo. And it refers to something that a Greek person would have extreme displeasure for. It's something they don't like. They would repudiate it. I don't like coconut. I agonize or I anekateo. Extreme displeasure with coconut or eggs for that matter. But in context right here, repentant people are those who are displeased with themselves and their sin. They despise it. They're bothered by their sin. They're agitated by their sin. They're upset by their sin. They see their own sinfulness. They see their own weakness. And they recognize it as a violation of God's law. It displeases them to sin. When people ask me about true salvation and the fruit of true salvation is always accompanied by a hatred of sin. Saved people hate their sin. They obviously will never stop sinning, but every time they sin, they despise it. They're displeased with it. And that's what Paul was seeing in the Corinthian church. They were indignant. They were displeased by how they had acted. All right, number four, true repentance is rooted in fear. You also see that in verse 11. What fear? Now, commentators, they disagree over what's meant right here. I think this is best seen as a fear of God. True repentance brings about a fear of God. Understand, people in sin, the reason they sin is they have no fear of God. They're not fearful of God, or else they wouldn't sin. But repentant people are fearful of God. They're fearful of His wrath. Repentant people are filled with a fear of God. The Bible is abundantly clear throughout the book of Proverbs, really through all that scripture. Wise people are those who live in a continual fear of God. I call that a healthy respect at all times. We understand there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but we never remove ourselves from a fear of God, a holy reverence for God. And I think we see that in truly repentant people. Their fear of God is renewed. Remember, the book of Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Same will be true of repentant people. The beginning of true repentance is fear. Number five, true repentance is filled with a longing. You also see that in verse 11. What longing? This Greek word, it really describes somebody who has a great yearning for something, a great desire. It only appears twice in the New Testament, the Greek word here. It appears in verse 11, and strangely enough, you look back up at verse 7. If you look at verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, He reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me. The Corinthian church longed to see Paul. They recognized their sin. They recognized their relationship with Paul had suffered. And they longed for him. And again, now in verse 11, Paul says, what longing? And this isn't a longing for their relationship to Paul to be restored. This is a longing for their relationship with God to be restored. Truly repentant people want to be right with their God. They long to have a relationship made right with their God. Number six, true repentance is zealous. You see also that in verse 11. Verse 11 says, what zeal? I don't use the word zeal a lot. I don't use the word zealous a lot. But these are words that describe someone who's passionate. They're passionate for something. They're committed to something. Truly repentant people are passionate people. And what are they passionate about? They're passionate to rid themselves of sin and the stigma associated with it. This kind of gets back to their earnestness. The Corinthians were passionate to bring glory to God's name and not continue in the sin that had brought shame to the church. Repentant people are passionate. They're consumed. They're consumed with it. They're passionate for righteousness. They're passionate for holy living. They're passionate for obedience. An unrepentant person, somebody who's not repentant, they have no concern for these things. They're indifferent to obedience. And then finally, number seven, true repentance seeks justice. Paul says in verse 11, what avenging of wrong. Somebody who's not repentant, they're living a lifestyle of secrecy. They're living a lifestyle of cover-up. This is all they know. Try to cover their sin from others. Now, again, some people are out front with their sin. We recognize that. But many people are secretive that are living in sin. They don't want their sin exposed. Unrepentant people want to avoid justice. That's why they cover their sin up. But repentant people seek justice. They seek to expose their sin. Because they recognize that justice is what God desires. They desire to make things right with others. Even if it's painful for them personally. Even if it means the exposure of their sin brings pain to them, they're seeking justice. They seek to avenge wrongdoing, even if they were the ones doing the wrong. John MacArthur says this about avenging of wrong, quote, whenever repentance is real, it seeks that justice be done. It doesn't protect itself anymore. It wants the wrong avenged. It deals with the wrong, including accepting whatever might come their way, end quote. It's a good definition of repentance, one aspect of repentance. Truly repentant people seek to expose sin, not to escape it, not to hide it, not to cover it up. And so just in sum, almost done, those are the measures of true repentance. If you want a quick list, I'll give you some questions to measure your repentance, someone else's repentance. All right, here they are. Are those claiming repentance meeting the standards of this passage? Are they serious and eager to repent? Are they looking to defend God's name by clearing their own name? Are they angry and upset about sin, indignant about it? Are they motivated by a fear of God? Are they truly longing for their relationship with God to be restored? Are they passionate about their hatred of sin and love of obedience? And are they willing to seek justice and make things right, even if it is painful for them personally? Those are the marks of true repentance, church. Right here from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And that's the repentance that Jesus was calling the crowds to in Luke 13. That's what true repentance looks like. Now, let me take a deep breath and say this. I'm sure you're all breathing deeply about this. That sounds like a pretty high standard of repentance. You're right. It is an impossible standard of repentance in your own power. You'll never be able to repent like that on your own. It's impossible according to Scripture. Now, if that sounds difficult, like how can Christ command these people to repent and yet it's impossible to do? I want you to listen very carefully to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is verse 24. It's in the context of the qualifications of an elder. But listen to verse 24, 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. And the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. And perhaps God, listen carefully, church, God may give them repentance leading to the full knowledge of the truth. Listen also to Acts chapter 5, verse 31. This one God exalted to his right hand as a leader and a savior, listen carefully, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And this is Acts 11, 18. And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Another paradox in Scripture is this. The Bible commands every man everywhere to repent, but that repentance must come from God. And this is where our minds begin to explode. You're telling me I got to do something and I can't do it on my own? I'll give you the reconciliation of that. If you desire true repentance in your life, ask God and He'll give it. That's the testimony of Scripture. If you want to repent according to the standards of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, ask God and He will give it to you. He will grant repentance, saving repentance to you. Again, this is the wonder of the gospel. We have to believe something we really can't believe on our own, and we have to repent from things we can't repent from on our own. And so where do we get the repentance and belief? From God Himself. And all that He asks is for you to ask Him. For saving faith and saving repentance. If you want to truly repent, you've come to the right place. And it's not Grace Central Church, it's to the God of Scripture. If you want to truly repent, the God of heaven will grant it to you if you ask Him for it. This is the promise of Scripture. The standard is high. The standard is impossible in your own power. Good news is, the God of heaven is compassionate and long-suffering, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And how do you come to repentance? You ask God to grant that repentance. And He gives it as a gift. Now, this morning, that's all I got to say about repentance for now. We're going to return to the text next week. But it was impossible for me to preach a text. And this, if you look at Luke 13, 1 and 9, the whole text centers around the concept of repentance. That's what Jesus is trying to get through to the crowds. Repent. This is what I would try to get through to the church at large today in 2025. Preach a gospel of repentance, church. And yet the church has done everything but preach that gospel. We've made people feel better about themselves instead of worse about themselves.
But above all, sometimes we've laid a burden on people's hearts they can't bear. If you want to repent and believe, ask God, the giver of all good gifts, and he will grant the repentance and belief that leads to life. What a great God he is. What a gracious God he is. And he's already given that gift to so many of us today. And all we can say is, amen.